Good morning.
Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses as was read this morning. Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 verses 1 through 12. I'd like to begin with a few words about this passage in general, about Matthew's Gospel and the Christmas story. The narrative of the Christmas story is well known to us. Christmas is probably one of the most known of Christian celebrations, although it is probably not really well understood. At least the details are better known than other Christian celebrations. At least that has been our personal experience in Germany. I can remember doing a survey at Christmas time, and most of the people we surveyed understood a little bit about the Christmas story, probably because of the nativity scenes that are so prevalent, at least also from the activities. In Germany, they talk about the Christ child coming on Christmas Day. But most of those we asked on the street could not tell us why we celebrated Easter. I say most, that was everyone except one young boy, could not tell us why we celebrated Easter. It's interesting, in contrast, that all four Gospels present the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, but only two, Matthew and Luke, report the birth of Jesus. And when we examine those two writers, we find that they report differing aspects of the birth. Now, we can conclude that the birth of Jesus, although supportive of the Gospel message, was not essential to it. The reported details of the birth of Jesus were important, particularly for the purposes of each writer. The Gospel writers were selective in the material they included, and we can be assured that they knew more than they recorded. Matthew and John, for example, were companions of Jesus for years and witnessed much more than is recorded. They undoubtedly also heard even more than they had personally experienced. From the divine perspective, their selection of material was guided by the Holy Spirit. From the human perspective, their selection was guided by their purpose in writing and the audience to whom they were writing. And this morning, I would like to look particularly at the report concerning the visit of the wise men, or the Magi, as reported in Matthew. First, it will help us to examine the reported events a bit more closely, and then we will look at three themes which are present in this account that will continue throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The events which are reported are relatively straightforward, although they are often clouded by imprecision. Stefan and I talked about this briefly, just that he had picked a lot of songs with shepherds, but none with the wise men, or often three kings. And I said, that's not bad, because many of them are usually wrong. They weren't kings, and we don't know if there were three, and it wasn't on that night, and we'll look at some of those things as we go through. Modern attempts at interpreting this account arise largely from an unwillingness to accept the supernatural aspect of the record. Matthew was not creating a fictitious history to support a theological concept, but selected certain accounts that contributed to his general purpose in writing. And we choose to take the account as a historically accurate record that contains miraculous events. Magi, or wise men, came from the east. We do not know for sure exactly what or who these magi were. A similar term, magi, was used of a priestly caste among the Medes. You might remember them from the book of Daniel, the Medes and the Persians, who came in and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. Until New Testament times, the general group of which the magi were a part occupied themselves with dreams, with astrologies, mysteries. Some were fakes, others truly sought truth. But they were not kings. This idea was introduced much later. We do not know the number. The number three is probably extrapolated from the gifts, because there were three different types of gifts. They often think, well, there's three men then, each with one gift. We do not know the names. The traditional names accepted by some arose by the end of the 6th century. Being from the east, they may have had access to the writings of Daniel and other Old Testament prophets. If you remember the story of Daniel, as is reported in His book, he had access to Jeremiah's writings. It was as he was reading in Jeremiah that he recognized that the 70 years of captivity was approaching an end. But then it is reported in verse 12 of this chapter that God revealed information directly to the Magi in a dream, telling them, don't go back to see Herod, go home another way. So it's not beyond reason that they could have understood the meaning of the star, not from some other source, but because God had directly revealed that to them. The star itself was a supernatural phenomena. Its reappearance, its movement from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, its final resting over the location of Jesus, all argue against any natural phenomena. I don't believe you can go back and try to find some constellation or things that fit everything that happened. This was something that God provided for these wise men. Although the text does not say that they followed the star to Jerusalem, many of our songs would imply that. It says they saw his star in the east. They recognized this is the star saying that the king of the Jews was born, so they went to Jerusalem. They did follow the star from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Their trip to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews, could have been very much a logical decision. Well, born king of the Jews, where do you go? You go to the capital of Israel. Herod the Great ruled from 37 to 4 BC. Rome had installed him as king, and as an Edomite, he had no natural right to the kingship. He is well known in history, was particularly infamous for his cruelty in guarding his throne against any potential usurpers. He even had had wives and sons murdered because he was afraid that they would be plotting against him and try to take his rule. When the Magi asked their question, it fit Herod's pattern that he was disturbed. It was also natural that everyone else was disturbed with him, considering the type of atrocities he committed. When Herod was upset, there was good reason to be upset, because you never knew how he was going to take his anger out on those around him. So Herod called upon the local scholars. They reported from Old Testament prophecy that the Christ or the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Then Herod met with the Magi secretly. He found out when the star had appeared, arranged for them to report the location of the child when they found him. And from the subsequent report, it's clear that Herod only wanted to kill a potential usurper. So the Magi went on their way. The star reappeared, directed them to the exact location of Jesus. They worshiped Jesus and presented him with gifts. Now, the idea that they worshiped Jesus is important here to pick up. They did not just honor him as a human figure. And that's supported by the description of their action. They bowed down and they worshiped him. If worship was just bowing down, that would be like saying they bowed down and then they bowed down. Matthew is saying they bowed down, they gave the honor that was due, and then they worshiped him much more than just giving someone honor. They worshiped Jesus the Christ. Matthew reports that they came to a house. That's not a contradiction from the normal Christmas story that we have. They did not come to a stall. The visit of the Magi probably did not occur on the night of the birth. They gave three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which would have been a substantial amount of wealth. We read in Luke that when it came time to dedicate Jesus in the temple, and after the purification, 40 days later, they presented an offering of two pigeons. That was for poor people, which would indicate that at that time, 40 days later, they were still poor. They had not yet received these rich gifts. Herod's decision to kill children under 2 years of age also supports this. Would indicate that the star had appeared much earlier, and he was taking no chances. I'm going to kill all the children within this age period. Finally, God warns the Magi in a dream about Herod, and therefore they take another route back to their home country. Now, three themes are intertwined in this account, which will arise again and again in Matthew's gospel. And I think we find in these themes the importance of this account. The first to consider is the fulfillment of prophecy. The coming of Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy. Matthew was apparently writing with a Jewish audience in mind. I think it is most probable to assume that Matthew was writing to Jewish Christians who still had close contact with the yet unbelieving Jewish community. And this gospel was to equip them to witness more effectively to the Jews. He was giving them material saying, take this, you should be strengthened in your faith, take it to the Jews that you still have contact with, and you can demonstrate to them from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. Certain features in this account of the Magi emphasize the fulfillment of prophecy. The most obvious at the heart of the account is the citation from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's one that we are familiar with, if we're familiar with the Christmas story at all. It's very probable that the scribes and chief priests were able to give an immediate response. John, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 42, John reports that it was common knowledge among the people that the scriptures taught that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived. I don't think the scribes had to say, well, give us a couple days, we'll go read through the Old Testament and find out where it is. They knew, as did all the people. Well, in the prophets it says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. The citation itself in Matthew 2, verse 6 may have been included by Matthew, giving the readers then the Old Testament passage. Micah has Bethlehem Ephratah. Sometimes our song would include that as well. Matthew has Bethlehem in the land of Judah. That's not a contradiction. Ephratah was another name for Bethlehem. We find it in Genesis chapter 35. That name and in the land of Judah, both of those were used to distinguish this Bethlehem from another city of the same name, Bethlehem of Zebulun. That was in the north of the country. Micah affirms that Bethlehem is small among the clans of Judah. Matthew says, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And some point say, well, isn't this a contradiction? That apparent contradiction is only superficial. It's resolved as we look at the rest of the sentence. Micah was looking to Bethlehem as it was then that day, insignificant in size, but he anticipated the coming of the Messiah from it. And so he said, you're least among the tribes of Judah, but out of you will come the Messiah. Matthew is looking back, and now he is explaining how the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem had transformed that insignificance into significance. You are not the least, because the Messiah was born there. Implied in Matthew's words is that you would have been if he had not been born there. So it's no contradiction, just a rephrasing according to the perspective. Matthew then appends to the end of the quote from Micah a further quote from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. And this interprets Micah's statement. Micah wrote, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. In 2 Samuel, that quote identifies that ruler as the descendant of David. And it's another important prophetic theme in Matthew, that Jesus not only was born in Bethlehem, but he was born of David and was to shepherd his people. Best obvious features in the account also show consideration being given by Matthew to the theme of fulfilled prophecy. Matthew, for example, does not report, as Luke does, the reason for Joseph and Mary being in Bethlehem. For him, that was not significant. Luke, for him, it was of interest that they were living in Nazareth. There was a taxation. They had to go there. Matthew's not concerned with that, although it is highly likely that he knew all about that. There is also the extra biblical revelation associated with the star and the Magi. This also is a sense of prophecy, not fulfilling the Old Testament, and for that reason would not be given the same weight to the Jewish audience, but it was, did have prophetic significance that Gentile wise men came to give honor and gifts to the Messiah. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. The birth of Jesus was a supernatural event, sovereignly arranged, planned by God. I think that reminds us of the words of Paul, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. It's in Galatians chapter 4. Jesus was the promised Messiah. And that is something that's also important for us to remember. It wasn't just an accidental miracle. This was something planned by God. And as Matthew writes his gospel, he's constantly reminding his readers, this was all planned. God knew this. He planned this. And he told people hundreds of years beforehand in the Old Testament what would happen. The life of Jesus, the Messiah, was unfolding just as God had planned and foretold it. The second theme to consider is that of opposition and rejection. The coming of Jesus would be opposed and rejected by Jewish leadership. When we thoughtfully read the passage, this theme also becomes clear. Of course, the most obvious is the opposition of Herod. That's apparent in the text. Not all the reasons are equally clear. The Magi were asking about the one born king of the Jews. Now, this speaks of a natural right to be king. This was his birthright as a king. Herod did not have that. He was king by appointment, not by right of birth. He was appointed by Rome. He was an Edomite. He would not have ruled over the Jews by birthright at all. Jesus was the descendant of David through both his adopted father Joseph from Solomon's line and through his mother Mary, also of David, but by another son, Nathan. And Herod wanted no competition. He wanted no one to threaten his rule. Herod displays a pattern that even people today follow. People reject Jesus because he threatens what they want, or at least what they think they want. I'm not sure if you've run across those as you share the gospel with them, or if you talk about accepting Christ, they express a fear that they may have to give up something. Well, what if I came to Jesus? If I did that, I'd have to give this up, or would I have to give this up? Well, yes, there are some things you have to give up. Sin. You're supposed to repent and turn from it. Second, in this passage, there's the rejection by the chief priests and scribes. And this is a bit less apparent, but when you begin to think of the geography of the area, I think you'll see what is happening. Now, Bethlehem was only 5 miles, about 8 kilometers, from Jerusalem. The Magi had come from the east. We don't know how long the journey was, but it could have been as long as 2 years. If the 2 years of the age of the children is an implication of when they first saw the star, they may have been traveling for a long time. So they undertook a great journey to come and worship the one born king of the Jews. And the chief priests and scribes who lived down the road aren't willing to make the trip. That's already an indication of the rejection that's going to come. It's a pattern that will be established throughout the ministry of Jesus. Despite a miraculous sign, despite the potential fulfillment of prophecy, the leaders showed no interest in receiving the Messiah which God had promised. This is something they should have been looking forward to. And they did not bother going down the road to Bethlehem to find the one born king of the Jews. It's possible that they did not wish to cross Herod in any way. Herod might have found out that they're going to find the potential usurper. Herod even took it upon himself to appoint the chief priests, contrary to the manner prescribed in the Old Testament law. That's why sometimes in the New Testament we read things, well, he was chief priest this year. The Old Testament, once a man was appointed as chief priest, he stayed that way until he died. Then a son took over. Well, Herod stepped in and said, well, I want this one to be priest. It was his manner of manipulating the rulers underneath him. They might have been afraid then, well, if we fall out of grace with Herod, then he might set someone else as chief priest. And this too would fit the pattern which the scribes and priests would later demonstrate. They did not wish to risk their own position by crossing the occupation troops, the occupation government of Rome in Israel. And this also raises questions for us. First, what effort are we willing to put out to come to Jesus? Or do we simply show what might at best be called a polite disinterest? We heard from 1 Peter 2 last Sunday, believers have tasted of the goodness of the Lord. And this should motivate us and stimulate us in craving for Jesus as he's found in the Word. We should come as hungry men and women, desirous of filling ourselves upon Jesus. Do we do that? Or are we more like the scribes and Pharisees who won't take that 8-kilometer trip? It's a little bit of effort, so I just can't get myself up to do that today. What is our desire to find Jesus? Do we seek, put out a little bit of extra effort to go to the Word, to understand it, to spend time in the Bible, that we might draw closer to Jesus Christ? There's a second question. Are we fearful of what we might have to give up if we dedicate ourselves fully to Jesus? Herod was afraid of losing power. The Jewish leadership might have been fearful of Herod and losing their own positions. But Jesus warned his followers, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. We need to abandon ourselves for Jesus. Paul wrote about turning his back on all the things that had previously been so important to him. Once he came to know Christ, they meant nothing more to him than trash. His life became one that could bear up under much difficulty with joy. We looked at that in 2 Corinthians as he went through all the list of suffering, the things he went through, and yet he could rejoice in those struggles. That's the type of life that we should desire. Did he give up things by turning to Christ? Well, definitely he gave up things. Was it worth it? Yes, more so. Because the things he had, although they're important in this life, did not bring him the joy, did not bring him anything of eternal value. And so he could turn his back on those things and say, I just look at those things as trash now. I want to know Jesus, and I want to know him more fully. And that was what was important to him. Herod eventually died. The Jewish leadership eventually lost their country. So also will we lose that which we think we do not wish to give up if we fail to turn fully to Christ. We can only keep that which we have in Christ. And it only makes sense to turn fully to him. Third and final theme to consider is that of Gentile inclusion. The coming of Jesus would have significance even to the Gentiles. And this is the least apparent, I believe, in this passage. As we read through Matthew, however, and are confronted again and again with this theme, we can look back to this passage and appreciate its inclusion. We've been looking through Matthew's gospel in the Wednesday night Bible study, and this is coming up again and again. And I think until we started going through this book, I had not appreciated it so much as we have found. The Magi were not Jews, but they had come to worship Jesus, and the Jews did not. We will find this inclusion of the Gentile again in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Again, we find the fulfillment of prophecy. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Galilee, where Jesus chose to live, was Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew 8, it is a Gentile centurion of whom Jesus says, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And he then proceeds to explain that many from the east and west, Gentiles, will feast in the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom, the Jews, will be cast out. In Matthew 11, Jesus denounced the Jewish cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and explains that it would be better for the Gentile cities of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon in the day of judgment than for these Jewish cities. Matthew 12, Jesus exclaims that Nineveh, a Gentile city, and the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile queen, would condemn the wicked generation of Jesus' day, Jewish generation. He continues with the great faith of the Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15, the warning that the kingdom will be taken away from those Jews and given to others in Matthew 21, and with the prophecy that it would not be Jewishness, but the treatment of Jesus, which would determine whether anyone, Gentiles included, would enter the kingdom in Matthew 25. Only a few select ones in Israel appreciated the coming of Jesus. There were those at the bottom of the social ladder, like those we sang about a couple times this morning, the shepherds. They were looked at as really about the lowest job you could get. Those heard the announcement from the angels. There were a few others who were looking for the consolation of Israel, like Simeon and Anna, of whom we read in Luke's Gospel. But for the most part, the leadership themselves, those who should have known, those who should have come and received their king, did not. It may also be that the gifts which the Magi brought are an allusion to this Gentile worship. Although many attempt to find symbolic significance in the gifts, I think it's more likely that this alludes to the prophecy in which Gentile tributes are brought to Zion. Psalm 72, for example, is a messianic psalm and speaks of the future king who will rule in righteousness through all generations. And verse 10 says that the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. Isaiah 60, the first six verses, speaks of tribute being brought to the messianic king. All from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. We find there mentioned two of the three gifts that were brought. Solomon had received such gifts. Jesus, during his ministry on earth, would tell the people that he, one greater than Solomon, was among them. And it was fitting that gifts be brought. It was a foretaste of the tribute that would come to Messiah Jesus, the King, when he rules on earth. For Matthew, the theme of the inclusion of the Gentiles reaches a high point at the end of his gospel in chapter 28. We know those verses of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. And that speaks to us. Most, if not all of us, belong to the nations. Paul in Romans 9 to 11 tells us that the rejection of the Jews opened the way for the inclusion of the Gentile peoples into the people of God. Jesus came as the messianic king of the kingdom promised to Israel. But he is the savior of all people. The coming of the Magi remind us that Jesus was not just born king of the Jews, but was born to be savior of the world. To the Jewish audience that received the Gospel of Matthew, the account of the Magi was a reminder that God's purposes extended beyond the people of Israel. It was necessary to correct some of their thinking. For us, for other Gentiles, we are reminded of the goodness of God and extending his promises even to us. Ultimately, the account of the Magi calls us to respond as they did, and as the Jewish disciples of Jesus. They fell down and worshipped Jesus. We are told in verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. So I've mentioned before, this was not simply bowing to honor a person. They bowed down and worshipped. They recognized that this child was worthy of their worship. This child was God incarnate. You worship deity. You don't worship men. The birth of Jesus was not the beginning of a life, but the entrance of God into full humanity. And we too should bow before him in full submission and worship him. If you have never done that, it's so important that you consider that. Jesus Christ came, and he brought salvation not by being born as a man. He was born as a man in order to grow up and die as a man, a perfect, sinless man in our place. And in his death, we find salvation, because he bore the sins of man upon his own body on the tree. And yes, we have to give things up. We need to turn from our sinfulness. When we recognize that that sinfulness separates us from God, that it only brings heartache, death, eternal separation from God. It's the thing we should want to turn away with, to flee from, and to come to Jesus and cast ourselves upon Him. For all who have received Jesus as their Savior and Lord, we rejoice together. And what a great time we can have to sing joyously that the Son of God gave up His riches to become a man to save us. He took our sins upon Himself so that we might be forgiven. And He is worthy, both as God and as our Savior, to receive our worship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come as a man. He gave up His riches in heaven. He took on the form of a servant. And He learned obedience, even obedience unto death on the cross. And He died there for us, that we might have life, taking our sins upon His body, that we might have life in Him. We thank You and praise You for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank You that at this time of the year we can remember the start of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Thank You for the songs that we sing, the joy that they bring, the remembrance of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. I pray that we remember also the lessons from the account of the Magi, that we too, as they did, would put out great effort to seek out and find Jesus, that we would truly desire Him and do all we can to come to Him, learn from Him, and worship Him. Father, work in us this work that we might truly be wise as they were wise. We ask this in His name. Amen.